Blessed to have my brother Orion Rios with us. Orion has been a missionary in Brazil, which is his home country. He's a graduate of Grace Bible College, then went back to Brazil as a missionary, and currently is the pastor of Grace Bible Fellowship in Pinellas Park, Florida. So we welcome you up to the north.
Thank you.
And I'd like to have a word of prayer and then let you share with us from God's word. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our brother Orion. We thank you, Father, for his life. We thank you, Father, for your working within him and for the focus that you have given him to live a life for the Lord. Lord, even as we listen to Carrie share this evening in our hearts, we're touched by that. We realize that the truth that she has experienced is a truth that we all can and do experience as we walk with you. Orion is a man who has walked with you, and he is a man whose life is focused on you. So, Father, as he opens up your word today, may you use the words that he says by the power of your Spirit to touch our hearts, to help us refocus on the things of God, and remind us, Father, of what you desire to do in and through us. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
Good evening. It's great to be here, and when I came here in 1989 to attend Grace Bible College, graduating in 1993, if anyone would tell me that this would happen, me back here being a pastor for church here in the States and being a speaker at the GGF conference, all that stuff, I would say, are you crazy? That is never going to happen. I went back to Brazil, and my passion was to work in Brazil, but God's sovereignty and God's providence works in ways that sometimes are not the ways we plan. So I'm really, really thankful for the way that the Lord has worked in my life and the life of my family to bring us back here and to be part of what the Lord is doing here in the States. And like I said, I'm from Brazil and I have a slight accent. So I thought that this might help you. You think it would help? Well, it's just a joke. There is no closed captioning. So just bear with me. If my church can take me every Sunday for 52 weeks a year, I think you can do it. The only difference that we are Dutch, so it be a little more difficult. Yeah, I'm Dutch. I have Dutch, I have Spanish. So I'm really at home. By the way, this ain't my name. It's in somewhere printed that way. It's not the first time it's going to happen. It's not the last time that is going to happen. But my name is with an A, Orion. But that's how my name was spelled at Grace Youth Camp, now Grace Adventures, for two summers when I worked there. That's how they spell my name, okay? Yeah, they just gave up trying to call my name, and is that hard? Orion, can you do it? See, it's so easy. No big deal, no problem. You know, I'm going to need your help tonight, and to be honest, I'm going to desperately need your help tonight. I'm going to propose you something. I'm going to create a scenario for you, and if you answer in a different way than I have planned, the PowerPoint is over, the message is over, it's over. I want to show you three words: Christ, self, and what happened? Christ, self, and others. Who did that? I see you. Okay, no, it was not their fault. Had a hard time with the PowerPoint, but it's okay. And then I want to give you an option to help me to prioritize these three concepts: Christ, self, and others. And last, and it's going to go that way, it shouldn't go that way. That's next. And what is the first one? It's first, okay? So what I want you to do is help me to match, okay? Christ, what should go with Christ? First, next, or last? first, okay? Let's see. It worked, praise the Lord. Okay, now it gets a little more tricky, or trickier. Self. Last. Okay. Oh, this thing is going too fast. And of course, that's easy. Others next. Christ first, others next, me last. You think is this the way that most people would prioritize their lives? Probably not, isn't true. We live in a selfish, individualistic, self-centered society. What are the three most important words in contemporary society? Me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. Conventional wisdom says that we must always look for number one and do whatever it takes to succeed. You know, the buzzword in many fields today is assertiveness. It's even hard for a Brazilian to pronounce. Assertiveness. People talk about this all the time. In fact, the American Management Association offers a three-day assertiveness, assertiveness training for $2,195. If you're a member, you get a discount and you pay $1,900. This is how they promote the assertiveness training that they offer. Gain more, I'm going to try to do like those people on TV. Gain more confidence, decisiveness, and respect with assertiveness. See, can pronounce. Training. As bad economic news creates upheaval and uncertainty in the workplace, it's never been more important to know how to assert yourself effectively. I know there is a positive element of assertiveness. There is a positive element of knowing who you are, where you want to go, and if you are a leader, helping people to move along and to create a motivation for people to go alongside with you. But many, many times what people call assertiveness, I call rudeness. You know, so we have to be careful. Several studies, recent studies, show that the American public, and we're talking to mostly American public, but that's true all over the world, especially in the Western world, show that the ultimate goal of most Americans is self-fulfillment. Marriage, work, and even God and the church are merely means or ways towards self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. It's no surprise to anyone that the general public would have that kind of priority in their lives. But a survey was done years ago by a man called Professor David Wells, and that survey revealed that a survey of seminar students, I have to make sure that you got that, a survey of American seminary students reveal that, and I quote, they are oriented towards self-fulfillment, self-expression, and personal freedom to a degree that often exceeds that of the general public. Wow, if you have been in church, you kind of see that happening, don't you? People really trying to promote themselves. In the survey, 42% of the people who responded felt that was as important to them to fulfill their human potential than as it was to put others first. Wells goes on and he makes a comment that I think is very appropriate. If the Lord Jesus Christ had held this belief, me first, others last, the prospect of the incarnation would be dead from the start. If the Lord Jesus Christ had took hold of his privileges and his power and position, we would not be here tonight. The fact is going up against a society that seeks fulfillment in esteeming self, asserting self, standing up for self. the second chapter of the book of Philippians goes completely in the opposite direction. It challenges us to go in the opposite direction. And Philippians chapter 2, by exhortation and by the examples of the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, this passage of the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, really, really calls us to understand that a life with focus is a life purposefully lived for others. I almost said no to the invitation to speak tonight when I learned the theme of the conference, because I embarrassed myself in my speech class trying to pronounce the word focus when I was at Grace Bible College, and to pronounce purposefully, it is a challenge for a Brazilian. But we'll see. I'm going to repeat that a few times. You know, folks, to be a Christian is to live by a completely, entirely new paradigm. The paradigm of the world, especially the business world, is get it and promote yourself and assert yourself. The paradigm that we as Christians follow or should follow, values others more than self. It's a paradigm that finds self-fulfillment in thinking of others first, that views success in terms of serving and giving rather than being served and receiving. We live by a paradigm that understands that the way up is down. The way up is down, as illustrated, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Because these two verses really tells me or shows me what it means to purposefully live for others. Negatively, it means do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So, do you want to live purposefully for others, putting others before yourself? That's what he says negatively. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing that you only think about himself. Do nothing that only has the goal to please yourself. And he goes on and he says, do nothing out of vain conceit. Vain conceit basically means to think too much about ourselves. And it's so easy to do that. I know there are some people that have problems, emotional problems, that they think too little about themselves, but it's much easier to think too much about ourselves. And it's really dangerous sometimes to think about too much about ourselves. We can even get hurt because of that. You know, I think we all did that in school. We thought we could face the big guy in school, and we couldn't, and it was too late to back off. So that's what he's saying. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Positively, then, he says, to live a life purposely lived for others means in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Does this phrase make any sense in the world we live in? It is completely the opposite of everything that we hear all the time. In humility, consider others better than ourselves. Looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is what it means to live purposely for others. It's to choose to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And it positively means, in humility, consider others better than ourselves. Look at others as if they were better than ourselves. This does not mean to be weak. This does not mean to be second class. This does not mean that you're not a handsome, talented man like Pastor Orion. That's not what it means. What it means is you choose to look at others who are less than you, humanly speak, as if they are superior to you. It's a choice. It's a mental and a spiritual decision. And the way we do that, consider others better than ourselves, is not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, in the next verses, he will explain to us what it means. How do you go about making this choice? How do we establish a purpose of purposefully live for others instead of living for yourself? You know, the exhortation of verses 3 and 4 gets even more forceful in the next verse, isn't it? What does the next verse say? Verse 5. Have the same attitude, the same mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the next verses will explain what all of that means. I don't know how magically I came up with a three-point outline. I never try, you know, but it happens every Sunday as I preach. So something happens, and again, here I am with a three-point outline. And these 3 points that I'm not sure I had the time to explore all of them, and I can maybe next year do it. On church, it's easy. I say, hey, folks, I'll continue that next year, so let's see what happens. But what we have here is three ways or three dynamics that help us to really understand what it means to live purposely for others. The first one is very, very simple. Am I taking this upside down? Yeah, okay. I thought I was doing it right, but that's just to humble me down, you know, to know that I don't even know how to do oh, there you go. Is that right? Yeah. Three simple principles that can guide us in our conscious decision and choice to think of others better than ourselves or to purposefully live for others. The first basic principle is simply this: to purposefully live for others, I must let go of my personal rights. You can leave now. If you don't want to stay, you can leave. You know, when you talk about taking away personal rights, people just leave the room, isn't it? But he says here that we should follow the same attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first element of Christ's attitude is that he gave up his personal right. Look at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain what is he talking about. What kind of attitude of Christ Jesus we should emulate, we should follow. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Some other versions say empty himself. I like that the other way. Emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Is this passage, are these verses telling us that Jesus Christ gave up his personal rights for what? I know there are some professors from Grace Bible College here, and I don't want to go into the exegesis of this in a deep way, but is there any way to interpret what he's saying? I don't think so. Christ's position and status entitled him certain rights and prerogatives. However, though equal with God or equally God, our Lord did not seize this as an opportunity to further his own interests. Instead, he emptied himself. He didn't set aside his deity. When Christ became man, he became something completely new. He was always God from the beginning, no ending, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. When Christ became a man, he remained God. He took upon himself the form of man. He became truly man. He didn't set aside his deity, but he did set aside the pursuit of his personal interest first to glorify the Father, to show and demonstrate obedience to the Father, and to bring about salvation for lost sinners like you and me. I don't know how many of you have ever spent any time reflecting in the biblical doctrine of the incarnation. This is such a unique, powerful concept. When you think about what the incarnation means, it means that God the Son agreed to become one of us. He came to the point of total identification with us, and in the process he had to give up some of his personal rights, because when he agreed to be the Savior of the world, he was putting you and putting me and every human being he died for before his own interests. Whoa! And there was that moment at Gethsemane that he chatted with the Father and said, "Father, is there any other way out? Can Urian be saved any other way? Can any other provision be made?" And of course, we know that the answer is no. And he said, "But your will be done, not my will. Your will be done." And the will of the Father for the Son was to die on the cross for you and me. And to truly, in an amazing, powerful, ultimate way, let go his personal rights. So, if the Lord of the universe was willing to let go some of his personal rights for love for you and me, who am I to not be able to do the same for others? And in the daily basis, we are called and we have to make decisions, conscious decisions, about whose rights are we going to pursue, our rights or the rights of others, our benefit or the benefit of others, our own personal comfort or to bless others. If we want to live purposely for others, we must let go of some of our personal rights. And this is a decision that no one can take for you. And you will be exposed to circumstances and situations in your life that you will have to come to that point that you have to make the decision. And we have a supreme example of someone who was willing to do so, to give up, to let go certain personal rights for the benefit of others. Number two, to purposefully live for others, I also must make a conscious decision to become a servant. To become a servant. If you see what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8 is all about, you see that there is a chain of actions or decisions of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the contrary to the, what I call the stair, the, oh man, I the corporate ladder. That's the word I was looking for. You know, have you seen this corporate ladder thing that you go from one step to the other step and then finally you become the CEO of the company? This is the opposite direction. This is totally the opposite direction. This is God becoming man, becoming what? A servant. Well, our English versions kind of smooth it out, isn't it? By translated servant, when the Greek word is much more powerful than just a servant in the sense of someone who is paid to do housework, for example. It's doulos, that means slave. So to purposely live for others, I must become and choose to become a servant to others. And there are two interesting concepts that we can draw from the examples in the passage. Remember that I said in the beginning that the lesson here is by exhortation, by teaching, but also by example, pointing to certain people who emulate, show those things that we should emulate. And as we look into these lives, we can see these principles. And the first one is basically that a servant genuinely cares for others. You know, how many times a day we say, I don't care? How many times a day do we say, I do care? I really, really care. This is how the Apostle Paul describes Timothy in verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 2. You remember I said there are examples? Here's one. Philippians 2, 20 and 21. I have no one else like him. Oh, I could spend the rest of the night on this phrase. If the Apostle Paul, let's bring it to our reality. If Frosty Hansen would tell you about me, I have no one like him. And if you go on, Paul says, if I send him, it's like if I'm going. I have no one like him. And he explains why Timothy was one of a kind. Why was Timothy so special? Why was Timothy someone that Paul really, really trusted in his ministry? He says, I have no one else like him. And he explains what he means by that. Who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Someone who really, 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 really cares for you at all costs. He goes on and he explains why Timothy was someone who was unique because of his interest in the Philippians. The reason he had such a personal, a deep, passionate concern and care for the Philippians comes in verse 21. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy cared for the Philippians deeply because his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. If you want to live purposefully for others, you have to take upon yourself and make the decision to be a servant. And the first basic requirement or characteristic or trait of a servant is someone who genuinely cares for others. Note the phrase that Timothy has shown a genuine interest in the well-being of the Philippians. Sometimes we do show interest for other people, don't we? But sometimes we show interest to other people because we can gain something from them. And then we are very polite and we try to, you know, create a nice environment for that person and we try to be close to that person. That was not the case. Timothy's concern for the Philippians was absolutely genuine. He had no gain out of the relationship. He was the giver. He was concerned and he was willing to do whatever to help those believers. That's a servant. A servant is someone who cares for others. But a servant goes one step beyond. Oh man, why is it doing that? It's like jumping back to the, okay, we can do that. Okay, yeah. Number two, a servant selfishly sacrifices for others. It's one thing to say I'm a servant. It's one step beyond say I am a servant who is really interested and really cares for others. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop in becoming a servant. He became a servant with a purpose. The final expression of his service to us was to die in my place, in your place. Not only to die, the verse says, but death on the cross. Look at verse 8. And being found in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. We don't have the time to explore the cultural stigma associated to crucifixion. As far as I know, crucifixion was so terrible as a way to execute someone that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. Crucifixion was left for the non-Romans. And that's the kind of death that the Lord Jesus Christ agreed to take upon himself, sacrificing himself for us. There are two elements of sacrifice here. There is the Lord Jesus Christ's conscious decision to go along with the plan of the Father. But there is also the sacrifice of the Father by giving his Son to die for you and me. Let me tell you something. Under exceptional circumstances, there is a slight chance, one in a billion maybe, there is a slight chance that I may die in your place, that I may sacrifice myself for you, that I may place myself between and a bullet. I am not that fast, but I would try anyway. There is a chance that I might sacrifice myself for you or give my life for you. However, if I had to give my daughter to die for you, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. And that's what we see in the plan of redemption. This is what we see, and it's so mysterious when you think about the Trinity and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and this heavenly conference in which the destiny of human beings who were not even created yet is decided. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit agreed with what we call now the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation. And God the Son agrees to become one with you and me and identify ourselves to us and die in our place. And God the Father willing to give up his Son. What a sacrifice. That's what ultimate service means. Sacrifice. But there's the example of the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 17. Paul is not talking about himself a lot in this passage. He's talking about Christ and talking about Epaphroditus and talking about Timothy. But he gives us a little glimpse of himself and his disposition to live for others. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul had given his life to Christ, and he was daily being killed for the ministry and the calling of God in his life. The funny thing about Paul's conversion is that I don't know how the health and wealthy gospel deals with this. Do you remember what did Christ tell Paul was going to happen to him if he would believe in him? Suffer. You will know what it means to suffer for my name or for my sake. And the guy accepted the invitation, you know, because it was the Spirit of God working in his life. And he did experience that over and over and over and over and over again until he finally gave his life for Christ. There is another example of sacrifice in this passage. And it's the example of that young man that I cannot pronounce his name. Epaphroditus. Is that correct? I think it's close enough. Epaphroditus. In verses, flip the pages here. Verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he shifts gear from Timothy. We talked a little bit about Timothy to Epaphroditus. And Paul gives a high commendation of Epaphroditus. He really, really, look at verse 25. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Look how he identifies this young man. My brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Paul talks about this young man in very powerful, strong terms. He is my brother, he is my co-laborer, my co-worker, and he is a fellow soldier fighting for the faith of the gospel that he had mentioned in verse 27 of chapter 1. Wow! But why Paul had Epaphroditus in such a high regard? Because if you look at the last phrase of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says that he almost died for the work of Christ. He almost died for the work of Christ. I know that some of the missionaries here that have been gone out to places where there is a lot of danger, maybe you have come to that place that you almost die for the work of Christ. Maybe not by an Indian tribe trying to kill you or something like that, but by disease. I know this missionary in Brazil who has malaria. I don't know how many times he has had malaria. I think it was like 5-6 times. I don't even know. He didn't know you can survive that many. Here is Timothy, Epaphroditus, serving Paul because he almost died for the work of Christ. He'd risk his life to make up for the help of yourself could not give. He was sent by the Philippians to Paul. Let me tell you something now. Don't you find interesting that Epaphroditus did almost die doing something really big for God? Was he doing something really big for God? He didn't die taking the gospel for the first time to an isolated indigenous population in the Ecuadorian rainforest. He didn't get sick and almost die mobilizing an entire nation to abolish slave trade. How did Epaphroditus become ill? By simply carrying out a care mission from the Philippians to provide for Paul's needs. So when I say that one of the traits or characteristics of a servant is that not only he cares for others, but he sacrifices for others, don't count yourself out. Don't say, oh, I will never do any of these great things that people do. I will never go into the jungles. I will never do this. I will never do that. Anytime you make a choice, anytime you let go your personal rights, anytime you put someone first, anytime you give up something you enjoy or you want, you are actually cooperating with God in whatever He wants you to do, and you are sacrificing. There are different levels of sacrificing. The ultimate is give our life for Christ. And I bet that most of us here would do it, would willingly die for Christ. This nation is going through a shift now, a social, cultural, legal shift. And we don't know what's going to happen. There are people out there saying that we might come to a point in America that we might be persecuted and even be legally persecuted for some of our stance. I told my church in Pinellas Park, Florida, beautiful place, come visit us, especially in the winter, your winter, we don't have winter. I told my church, if things get really bad to the point that some of the things we stand for as believers become illegal, I want to make a public commitment to you this morning. I will not go back to Brazil and use my immunity or the fact that there is no extradition treaty between Brazil and the United States. I'm serious. I'm not joking. I told my church, I will stay here and I will pay the price because that's what we're called for as Christians. So there are different levels of sacrifice. Hopefully, none of us will be called to the ultimate sacrifice of giving our lives for someone else. But I bet that the power of the Holy Spirit will enable us to face persecution and to testify and never deny our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because He gave everything to us. He gave His personal rights. He gave His life so we can call ourselves Christians. To purposely live for others. To Him. That's for Him. You know what? Let me tell you something. I always tell my church, do you want to know a good preacher? A good preacher is someone who knows how to get out of the way of the Word of God. If I get out of the way of the Word of God and I create a bridge and I can show you the Word of God maybe in a different way that you had never seen, that's when I can say, praise the Lord for what I have done. To Him be the glory. Always, always, always. So to purposely live for others means to be willing to give up personal rights, to take upon ourselves the calling of a servant who genuinely cares for others and is willing to sacrifice for the well-being of others, like these great men of God that we see here did. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But there is one more. And maybe you're going to have a hard time to follow me or to really see the way I'm seeing the passage. But I think it's interesting when you read verses 7 and 8. There are two revealing phrases to describe Christ's self-humiliation. Number one, it says that He was made in human likeness. Being made in human likeness, verses 7 and 8. And then it says that He was found in appearance as man. So what I see in these two verses, two ideas, two concepts, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, is this, that His service to sinners, like you and me, took the form of complete, total, radical identification. Folks, Christ, God the Son, became like us. He became one of us. He had all the attributes of humanness. He became a genuine man, the second Adam, a human being. He took upon Himself everything humans experience, with one exception: He never sinned. Have you ever thought about that? Total, complete, radical, and eternal identification. Because I do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be forever in His glorified body. That's how He ascended into heaven. That's how He's going to come back. That's what the Bible tells us. He became a genuine man, the second Adam. Verse 7 states the fact that He was made in the likeness of man. That's the incarnation. He became a man. But I like what its second part of verse 8 says. He appeared as man, as viewed by the people who saw and experienced Him. He was so much like them that they didn't really know who He was. He was so much like them that many of them didn't believe that He was anything else or more than just a man. He was so like everybody else that they thought He was no better than themselves. He was truly a man. I may be pushing too far my illustration, but I do believe that this is the ultimate example of what we call empathy. And there is a lot of studies done in psychology and sociology and other fields about empathy. The root of empathy is the root word simply means passionate affection. Empathy is defined as mentally identifying oneself with and fully comprehending another person so that we experience the thoughts, feelings, or needs of others, just like our own. It is a blending of our thoughts and feelings and needs that totally changes the relationship from I versus thou to we. Isn't that what He's talking about here? The Lord Jesus Christ so identified Himself with us that He can truly know what we feel as human beings. My wife always says that time is something so difficult for us as human beings. And God the Father has very little way to identify with us in what time is concerned. You know, we wait for something and it goes on and on and on and seems like it's taking so long. And maybe, she says, God the Son talks to God the Father and says, Father, I think we should hurry up here. You have no concept of time, but I do. I was in time for a while. I submit myself to the constraints of time and space and all these things. I don't know. My wife is not a theologian, but I think it's a neat emotional way to think about the fact that Christ really identifies himself with us. And we are called to do the same. I know you people know your Bible. And you are already on the back of your Bibles in the Bible Concordance trying to find the word empathy. It ain't there. Okay, I have to be honest. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So you're not going to find the word empathy in your Bible unless your version is not trustworthy. But isn't that exactly what the gospel message is all about? The empathy or the identification of Christ with us, giving us his love and his concern for people, and giving us the capacity of really identify ourselves with others. Let me give you two verses that may prove my crazy point here. In Hebrews 13:3, we are told to remember those in prison as if we were their fellow prisoners, and to those who are mistreated as if we ourselves were suffering. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I love this verse. Can we identify ourselves with the failings of others, or we are only ready to judge every time someone fails? This is a powerful concept. I do believe that our call in life is to purposely live for others by giving up our personal rights, by taking the form of a servant, by practicing genuine empathy with others. I'm wondering now if some of you here are thinking the same of those who heard Jesus' message in John 6. You remember what they start thinking? Or maybe they even said out loud, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? If that's the case, I want you to understand that if it is true that our calling is high and it seems to go against all our most primal instincts, it is also true that this, living purposely for others, as everything else in the Christian life, is only possible by the operation of the grace of God in and through us. It's only when we understand that no one can live the Christian life but Christ, and we let Christ live his life for us, that we will finally be able to get out of ourselves and start genuinely living for others. A life purposefully lived for others is not made possible by our power and our strength. A life purposefully lived for others is not motivated by our own personal niceness. A life purposefully lived for others is only possible by daily appropriating and applying the resources of God's grace. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. The testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Praise the Lord. All glory is his. All praise, honor, and glory for everything we are and everything we have. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them. And then you think, oh, look at Paul talking so highly about himself. But then he finally says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. We are the Grace Gospel Fellowship. The first word that defines who we are as a denomination. No, it's a forbidden word. A fellowship is grace. Grace from the start to the end. Don't think that it's on your own power and strength and niceness or whatever. It is by appropriating the resources of God's grace. Also, folks, don't think of a life lived for others as a burden. You might look at these principles, these concepts are so high and so powerful, so demanding, and you can think that is a burden. I believe with all my heart that purposely living for others can truly be a liberating experience. I believe this lifestyle can free us from the slavery of self. When we put Christ first, others second, and us last, we are freed even from the fear of failure. Because when we purposely live for others, we are more preoccupied with serving than succeeding. What is the root of all our struggles? It's our pride. It's when we think too much about ourselves. And we get so caught up in ourselves, in our needs, in our expectations, in our plans and desires, that it's impossible to leave space for Christ and for others. I do believe that living purposely for others can be a liberating experience, so we finally can live for the glory of God, for the service of others, and the personal fulfillment that we look for and we strive for, we will only find when we find it outside ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your love for us. We just cannot even start to understand and comprehend the fullness of your love and your grace for us. And we're so thankful for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that He is our paradigm. He is the one we can emulate, and we can really understand that He is living His life through us by your grace, and we just want to be instruments in your hands for your honor and glory. Help us to free ourselves from ourselves by putting others first for your honor and glory. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.